Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, grab them and turn to Nahum chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 8 through 10 today. And we come to the end of Nahum's prophecy foretelling the fall and the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And we have seen an army of blood come from afar and surround the city. The walls of Nineveh became like a cage when this invading army attacks. And the king's palace has been destroyed, their temples have been ransacked, and their false gods carried off into exile. So in this final section, we will see the devastation brought to the city and how it affects the remaining inhabitants and how it affects the soldiers still defending the city and how this once rich and powerful city is left desolate and in ruin. So with that, let us now turn to the Word of God and hear His Word of truth. Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road. Dress for battle, collect all your strength. For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of His mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day He musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers His officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open, the palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped and she is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and lioness went. Where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So these three final verses explore the last few moments of Nineveh's existence. And verse 8 focuses on the remaining troops and how they flee in terror with the rest of Nineveh. But the image is also inseparable from the city as a whole. Therefore, for the first time since Nahum 1:1, Nineveh is again mentioned by name. And it says in verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. But none turns back. Now, the water imagery used here is different from the waters that we saw in verse 6. While the waters of verse 6 were literal and ideological, here the pool and its waters is nothing more than a simile, which is conveyed by the phrase, Nineveh is like a pool, drawing a comparison to a fractured pool who cannot retain its waters. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced a pool fracturing, but it's quite a scary thing. When I was younger, I was over at a friend's house swimming in their above-ground pool. When all of a sudden, one of the walls split open and all the water began to rush out. And there was a mighty current. And nothing could stop the water from rushing out. It was too strong. It was too powerful. And in just a matter of minutes, thousands of gallons of water saturated their lawn. Now, thankfully, none of us were sucked out with it. But that's not to say that we didn't feel the force of the rushing water. And this is the imagery that Nahum is using to describe these final moments of this collapsing city. The walls have broken, and all the inhabitants flee like water rushing out of a fractured pool. Now think about this. For decades and for centuries, Nineveh stood as this untouchable and undisturbed city. Assyria believed it to be this eternal city that would never be conquered and that would never fall. However, when Yahweh sends the scatterer against them, this city is quickly captured and destroyed. And though we have taken several weeks to work through it, the fall of Nineveh reads like it's instantaneous. You come to Nahum 2 and we read it and we see how quickly the city falls. What man builds up, God can destroy in a matter of moments. It had stood for decades and centuries. And at one word of the Lord, it falls. We hear this in the hymn by Martin Luther. One little word shall fell him. And here we see Nineveh fall before the wrath of God. It's over as quickly as it began. One day Nineveh is a thriving city. It's the jewel of this vast and powerful Assyrian empire. And the next day, it's desolate and sits in ruins. And we're warned in Scripture that the day of the Lord comes quickly, and it will come suddenly, when we least expect it. And the problem is that we'll wall ourselves into a spiritual slumber, thinking that the Lord isn't coming back soon, or that we might not die today and see Him face to face. We lull ourselves into this spiritual slumber, thinking, oh, it's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back in my lifetime. He may come back in the next one, but not mine. And so we begin to live complacently, thinking that the Lord might not come back, or that we might not have a heart attack today, or that we might not be diagnosed with cancer, we might not get into a car accident and see the Lord face to face today. As we saw with Brother Luke this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul warns us of this. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, let's just look at it once again, beginning in verse 2. The Apostle Paul warns, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That is, it will come when you least expect it. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We see this typified in Nahum. Nineveh wasn't expecting it. They were expecting to be destroyed, and then the scatterer comes, and they are swept away. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober." So we see here, we see this warning from the Apostle Paul. We must stay awake. We must not fall into this slumber, or we must not give in to this. There's peace and security. Why would the Lord come back now? The world looks at peace. God is warning us about the coming judgment through the destruction of Nineveh. And if we're like Nineveh, thinking that we are safe while not being inside the Lord, we are fooling ourselves. One day, it is there. It's prospering. And the next day, His wrath and judgment come, and it's laid to absolute waste. But Nineveh and its inhabitants go from being caged birds behind the walls to fleeing for their lives. The cage finally breaks open, and they see their chance, and they flee for their lives. It's stay and be killed. Stay and become slaves and captives. Or flee and hope that you may live in exile. Therefore, in verse 8, it moves from a simile to a description of a literal retreat and flight. So we see in the second half of verse 8, it says, "Halt, halt," they cry, but none turns back. Now, specifically, verse 8 is directed at the soldiers who remained to defend the city. And I say that because there was no reasonable expectation for the general population not to flee. Why wouldn't you flee? It's either death or slavery. They had no duty to stay in the city. But the duty of the soldiers was to fight until death or until surrender, so that the others might flee to safety. However, we begin to see even the soldiers flee in terror. They know that the battle is lost. They know that they will not win, and it's a losing battle. The only reason that they should remain and fight is so that everyone else can escape. That is their duty. But the military leaders have not yet succeeded their defeat. As their troops begin to flee with everyone else, they begin to cry out to them, "Halt, halt!" But none of their soldiers turn back and fight. Rather, they flee, they run with everyone else. They ignore their commanders. The soldiers abandon their post, and they run for safety. And the last of Nineveh's defenses disperse like the water running through a fractured pool. Now, interestingly enough, these are the only words recorded in the book of Nahum that are spoken by an Assyrian. As the commanders cry, "Halt," and we see that none of the Assyrians listen to them. As he cries out, "Halt," the Assyrian Empire comes to an end. Such are the days of a man who is found outside of Christ. His days are fleeting, and there is nothing he can do to prolong them. You and I know this. We think back to our childhood, and it seemed like the days are long, and also the years are long. But the older you get, the quicker the days pass by, the quicker the years pass by. And you look in the mirror and you see a little bit more gray, see a little bit more hair falling out. You see yourself putting on the pounds and you're like, where did the time go? It felt like yesterday that I was a young man. And I wake up this morning and I'm like, when did I get so old? There is nothing that we can do to stop the days from fleeting. So we can yell halt all we want, but time slips through our grasp like water. And when our final day comes and our life ends, what hope do we have? If we do not put our hope in Christ, if we do not heed what Nahum says in Nahum 1:7, that Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, He knows those who take refuge in Him. If we don't heed that warning, then our lives end much like Nineveh. It will end
in desolation, and it will end in ruin. So with the battle now over, and the city now defenseless, it is plundered and looted of all its wealth. Look at verse 9. A command is given, whether by God or by the scatterers. Either way, a command is given. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. So after its victory, the army of blood is commanded to first plunder the silver and to plunder the gold. Now these two elements, silver and gold, and in this order in which they appear, are the standard description of material wealth in the Old Testament. The Old Testament describes the wealth of Abram in Genesis 13:2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Likewise, it's used in Genesis 44, verse 8, to describe the wealth of Egypt. And in Numbers 22 and 24, Balaam describes Balak's wealth as a house full of silver and of gold. And now it's used to describe David's wealth in 2 Samuel 8 and 11, just to name a few places. So when you see this construction, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, it's telling you that Nineveh had accumulated much wealth in its time. It had dominated the Mesopotamian basin for centuries. It had conquered its neighbors. It had plundered other cities. Therefore, or likewise, as we saw last week, it also speaks of the capturing of the idols, which were fashioned out of silver and gold. Therefore, the plundering of Nineveh is not limited to just silver and gold, but rather that phrase speaks of the entire wealth found in the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And we see this in the second half of verse 9. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. This speaks of the great wealth found in the city of Nineveh. Now, the irony here is that Nineveh's wealth once belonged to another. That they accumulated this wealth by plundering other empires and other cities. And they would bring it back to Nineveh. They would fill up their storehouses, their repositories. And then they would make their city more magnificent and more powerful. So they accumulated their wealth by conquering and plundering others. But now that the conquerors have been conquered, their spoils now belong to another. They had spent centuries building up this wealth. And in a day, it's gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. They spent lifetimes building up the city. And with one word from the Lord, all of it is gone. We can spend our lives pursuing after dreams, pursuing after worldly things. And the next day it could be gone. The line, "there is no end of the treasure," speaks to the endless extent of the city's repository. While the second line, "the wealth of all precious things," underlines the variety of the treasures found in Nineveh. Now, 2 points that we should take from verse 9. First, everything that we own, everything that is in our possession, is ultimately not ours. Amen. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Notice that. Not only does he own the world, he owns everything and everyone who is in it. Everything that we ultimately possess belongs to the Lord. And when we die, it's no longer ours. There is no U-Haul that follows you to heaven. Our treasure and our wealth and all of our possessions will ultimately go to another. And eventually all of it will become the stuff of future garage sales and landfills. So we can spend our lives chasing after whatever this world has to offer. But when we die, it's left here. All that to say, don't waste your life pursuing after stuff that has no eternal benefit for you. Don't get me wrong, this world has a lot of nice things to offer. But the question is, are you going to waste your life chasing after the things of this world only to lose them when you die? Or as Mark 8:36 puts it, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? You can become the most rich and powerful man in the world. But if you have not Christ, what does it profit you?
Amen.
We see this in the story of the rich young ruler. He has everything that this world has to offer. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question that we all have. Now, he has everything that this world has to offer. He's rich. He has money. Can buy whatever he wants. He's young, so he can enjoy it for a long time. He's a ruler. He has power. He has influence. Now, some people would say he's a religious ruler, so he even has religion in that story. But do you know what he lacks? Eternal life. And the way that he comes and asks Jesus, and the way that he responds to Jesus' answer, you can see that his concern is, I have all these things, but how do I keep them forever? And what does Jesus say to him? Sell it all. Give it to the poor. Come, follow me. And how does he respond? He goes away in sorrows because he had a great number of possessions. Secondly, along those same lines, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, he says this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We see this in the parable of the stories as well, or in the parable of the soils. In the seed that falls among the weeds, it takes root, it grows up, but then it's often choked out by the weeds. And now what is happening in that parable is this, that people are like, yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I love the church. Yes, religion. But, oh man, are the things of this world so nice. And it chokes out their faith. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are you putting all of your hope, all of your trust, spending all of your time, all of your thoughts, building up your earthly kingdom, your earthly treasure? Or are you trying to build your treasure up in heaven? Is your heart here on earth, or is your heart with Christ in heaven? Too often, people will choose what benefits them in the here and now rather than what benefits them for eternity. If you store up your treasure on earth, you will ultimately lose it, whether it's to moth, whether it's to rust, or to thieves and invading armies, or even to death. If you build your treasure up here on earth, you will lose it. But if you build up your treasure in heaven, it's greater than anything that this world has to offer. And here's the beautiful thing. It's eternal. Earthly treasure is destroyed and stolen. Heavenly treasure is eternal. So where are we building our treasure up? And we we see this in the city of Nineveh being plundered. An invading army comes. They conquer them. They take their treasure away. And they remain no longer. But Judah remains. Judah goes into exile and God brings them back. Judah remains until the Messiah comes, and the Messiah comes. And now he is making out of the Jews and the Gentiles one people, his people, an eternal people who will enter into his eternal kingdom. So what treasure are we pursuing? What kingdom are we building up? Our own or the Lord's? But here lies Nineveh, a once beautiful and powerful city, the jewel of the powerful Assyrian Empire, now plundered and desolate. The final element in Nineveh's fall focuses upon the effects that it has on its population. Look at verse 10. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. As we saw in Nahum's opening theophany, the wrath of God brings about the utter desolation of those who would oppose him. In the opening theophany, God enters into creation walking on the storm clouds. The waters dry up, the vegetation withers away, and then the mountains and the hills shake and melt before him, and all the people fear. And now we see this once again. The wrath of God brings about the utter desolation of those who would oppose him in Nineveh. The first line, desolate, desolation and ruin, which conveys the complete and holistic destruction of Nineveh. Nothing remains. Now, in the Hebrew, there's this beautiful poetry there that's happening where there's a progression of this word. It starts off small, moves to a bigger word, then moves to an even bigger word, which conveys this progressive judgment of God upon Nineveh until it's completely desolate. Now, this desolation and its ruin is followed by four clauses that describe the emotional response of the Assyrian people. So it demonstrates the physical destruction of Nineveh, and then it really portrays the spiritual and the psychological destruction of the people of Nineveh. They're first described with melting hearts, indicating a loss of courage in the face of imminent danger and disaster. This is a common phrase used throughout the Old Testament. Rahab uses it to describe the peoples of the land of Canaan in Joshua 2:11, where it says, "And as soon as we heard it, that Yahweh was with the people of Israel and that they were coming into the land, as soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Notice there, a Gentile proclaiming the absolute rule of Yahweh and speaking to the fact that all of them lost courage when they heard that Yahweh was in the land. It's used in the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 22, which if you know this psalm, Psalm 22 is the psalm that Jesus quotes when he is upon the cross. As it also begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then if you read Psalm 22, it foretells all that Jesus would go through upon the cross. And in verse 14 of Psalm 22, this is what we read. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." So Psalm 22 is describing Christ absorbing
and facing the wrath of God on our behalf. The wrath of God makes our hearts melt. Now notice here, Nineveh melts because they are facing the wrath of God because they are outside of Christ. They do not see Yahweh as good. They do not see Him as a stronghold in the day of trouble. They are not known by Yahweh because they do not take refuge in Him. And so their hearts melt. But notice Psalm 22. Our hearts don't melt, but the heart of Christ melts. Because He faces the wrath of God on our behalf. Then we come to the New Testament, or the New Covenant promises. Not that our hearts would melt, but that God would take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. And so, their hearts melt before the Lord because they experience His wrath. And experiencing His wrath, they face imminent danger and disaster. Secondly, they are described as having knocking knees, reflecting both grief and fear over impending disaster. So, we know this. Their knees shake. Their knees quake. Oftentimes, when you're doing a wedding, you have to tell the bride and the groom, hey, don't lock out your knees because you'll pass out. But this is what's happening here. The knees are knocking. They're swaying back and forth. It's also used to describe grief in Ezekiel 7:17. All hands are feeble, and all knees turn to water. So there we see it in a different way. It becomes liquid like water. And it's used to describe fear in Ezekiel 21, verse 7. It says, and when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt. There we see hearts melting as well. Every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord Yahweh. We can turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and what do we see there? We see the knee bowing to Christ. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth bows its knee, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in two ways there. You can either bow down in willing submission to Jesus as Lord, or He will make you bow down. You can joyfully confess that Jesus is Lord, or you can be conquered and say, Jesus is Lord. There's no option there. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So their knees knock. Thirdly, they are described as having trembling in their loins. Now that is stomach pains. They are sick to their stomach. Though the loins are also the metaphorical location of strength and vigor within the Old Testament. That is to say that they are so sick to their stomach that they collapse from grief-stricken pain. From facing the fear of the Lord, from their grief of the destruction. All of us know this. We hear bad news and you get sick to your stomach. You get cancer. You hear that a friend died, your mom or dad died, a child is sick and in the hospital. When bad news comes, what happens? You get sick to your stomach and you almost naturally fast from it, from the bad news. This is their response. Now, lastly, then, all their faces grow pale. Now, the Hebrew here is interesting because scholars will argue either all the blood rushed from their face or to their face. Either their faces got really red or they got really pale. Either way, it's conveying the same thing. So they lose, how I see it is they lose all the color in their face. Or in the modern expression, they look as though they saw a ghost. Their flesh. Or they're so grief-stricken, they begin crying. And when you cry, what happens? Your face turns red. It's conveying this shock, this awe, this dismay, this unbelief of what just happened in this tragedy. So in verse 10, we get this vivid image of the people's response to Yahweh's judgment. And it is the response of grief and of fear before the Lord. The people of Nineveh see before their faces where their sin has led them, where their rebellion has led them. They thought their success was a sign of their God's blessing. They thought Asher was with them. They thought Ishtar was prospering the city. But as we often see, God will sometimes give us over to the lust of our desires, to the lust of our hearts. And our success may be God's judgment upon us. So they thought, we're prosperous. Our gods are taking care of us. But then the one true God comes and he punishes their rebellion and their sin against them. And they lay desolate and in ruin. Their hearts are melting. Their knees are knocking. They're trembling in their loins. And they're faces grow pale. And this should serve as a warning to us. We too will be ruined and desolate before the Lord unless we are found in Christ alone. So we ask ourselves as we come to the conclusion of this part of Nahum, what does the attack, the fall, and the plundering of Nineveh teach us? First, Assyria serves as a type to the world and all that it has to offer. It built its own kingdom. It pursued its own desires. It built up and amassed a great wealth. And for a time, life within Nineveh seems pleasurable, seems prosperous, seems enjoyable. That is until the wrath of God comes, and none of it can save you. None of it can save you. The walls, the waterways, the palaces, the temples, the chariots, the soldiers, the false gods, none of it could save them from the wrath of God. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? There's nothing in this world that can save you from the wrath of God. The only thing that can save you is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. So Nineveh serves as a foreshadow to God's coming judgment upon the world, that he destroys anything that we might put our hope in other than him. And he destroys anyone who would resist his will and oppose him. He destroys Assyria's functional heart, that is, its military might, which is represented by their walls and their chariots and their soldiers. He wipes them off the face of the earth. They don't stand a chance against him. As we saw, even before they can respond and defend the city, the chariots are locked within the walls and the siege towers are set up and soldiers are pouring into the city. They can't stop his wrath. And he destroys their administrative and ideological center of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire itself. He destroys Nineveh, the city. He destroys its palaces and its king. He destroys the temple and the idols. There is nothing left of Nineveh. No king, no gods, no temples, no palaces, no soldiers, no walls. No populace. Therefore, Nahum serves as an assurance of hope and faith for God's people. And remember, this is a prophecy of Nineveh's downfall at the height of its power. Nahum's not telling a historical event. He's telling you what is going to happen in history.
decades before it happens. He says, here's what the Lord says, and because the Lord says it, it will happen. So you can man the ramparts, you can watch the road, you can dress for battle and collect all your strength. But the will of the Lord will come to pass. So this prophecy serves as this assurance of hope. It serves as edifying to the faith of God's people. Nineveh's fall is a part of Yahweh's far-reaching commitment to restore Israel and Judah. And it reinforces his people's desire to see his word come to pass. They hear they are under the oppression of the Assyrian Empire. Israel, exile, gone. Judah, being oppressed and attacked by them. At the height of their power, Nahum comes and proclaims this message. And what do they say? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let it come to pass, O Yahweh. Restore us. Likewise, we too are longing as God's people for God's word to come to pass. We are living, as we saw in Sunday school, in the now and the not yet. Christ has died for our sins. He has resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But we are waiting in a longing for his return, in which he will make all his enemies his footstool, and we will enter into his glorious kingdom, where we will live and reign with him forever and ever, where there is no sin, there's no effects of sin, but all of it has been thrown into that fiery lake.
Amen.
Or as the old hymn says, O Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so,
Amen.
It is well with my soul. Now hear that. The coming day of the Lord, the saints say, even so, it is well with my soul.
Yeah.
But not only that, how does it begin? O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Oh, we long to see the Lord Jesus with our eyes. We believe by faith. But one day our faith will be sight. We'll see the Lord with our own eyes. We'll be called up to him and we will enter into that glorious kingdom. And we shall dwell with him forever and ever. There are many who rightfully fear the coming day of the Lord. But not us. Not us as we patiently wait for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. As we patiently wait and long for seeing the Lord with our eyes. And so we look to the very last two verses of the book of the Bible and the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, where it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon.
Amen.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We long for Jesus to return. May we not fall into a spiritual slumber. May we not think that the Lord is not coming soon, for he will not tarry forever. And so as his saints, as his people, we pray, O Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. Father, we thank you for the prophecy of the fall of Nineveh. We thank you that we see how Nahum proclaimed this decades before and yet how it came to pass exactly how you said it. Father, may we not be like the world. May we not put our hope in the things of this world because we will be like Nineveh, left in destitute and ruin. That our hearts would melt before you, our knees would tremble. We have anguish in our loins and our faces would grow pale. But, O Lord, may we be found in Christ, who is the only stronghold. That those who are found in him know that Yahweh is good, that we are known by Yahweh, and he is a strong and mighty tower for those who take refuge in him. And so, Father, we know that your judgment is scary. And people rightfully fear the coming day of you, where you will bring justice,
or you will bring about your judgment upon the world. People will pay for the sins that they committed against you. But for those who are found in Christ and Christ alone, oh God, we know that the coming day of the Lord is a day of hope for us. It's a day of when our inheritance that we have a down payment in the Spirit, but we will acquire possession of our inheritance, which is to enter into your eternal kingdom, where we will worship and glorify and enjoy you forever in fellowship with all of your saints. Oh Lord, we long for that day. We long for the day in which we will dwell in your presence forever and ever. So Lord, haste the day when our face shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and you shall descend, and we will say, it is well with our soul. Amen. Love you guys.